And let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come again afresh to your word, would you meet us in our desire to grow in spiritual maturity, that we may be more like the Lord Jesus as we know him more and seek to live lives that glorify you. Amen. Amen. Well, for the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at the Apostle Paul and his prayers, how he models prayers to the churches that he has apostolic oversight of, and what we can learn from that for ourselves. And in this third talk in our School of Prayer series, we will be looking at what it means to pray for ministry. There are a number of places where Paul asks the church to pray for him and his ministry, but this evening, let's focus on the passage we had read to us from Romans 15, concentrating on verses 30 to 33. In fact, there are two things I think we can learn from this passage. Actually, there are many, many more things we could learn from this passage, but I've picked out two for this evening in the time that we've got together. Those two big things. One, the urgency and struggle of prayer for ministry. And secondly, how we might pray for ministries and people in ministry. The urgency and struggle of prayer for ministry and how we might pray for ministries and people in ministry. But before we launch into the first of these, I want us to back up just a little bit. It's already been said over the past couple of weeks when it comes to prayer, we could just say something like, Lord, please bless so-and-so, please bless Dick or bless Jenny, or Lord, please bless Jono. And in a sense, that would be fine. It's a starting point. And in fact, you shouldn't feel judged by the prayer police if that's you. It's more important that we start somewhere than worrying about being criticized in prayer. And the Lord knows your heart and your desire to bless that person. And I'm sure he will honor those prayers. But eventually, it's the kind of praying that can become almost like a tick in the box. And eventually, we can lose interest in and perhaps even lead to us giving up in prayer. So why don't we take just a moment and ask ourselves what exactly is going on when we pray, either as an individual or with someone else, or even with a group of people at the church prayer meeting. Well, in effect, we're talking to the God who knows everything about us. We're talking to the God who knows the person or situation that we want to pray about. The fact is, he knows that person or situation better than we do. He knows what's really needed. And in fact, what is actually going to happen as a result of all of this. But at the same time, he wants us to pray. He has said that God chooses to engage with us through our prayers to him in such a way that they make a difference. And they do make a difference. The problem is, it's just difficult to get our head around all of that. The fact that God knows all these things, yet still expects and demands that we pray. You see, we're not fatalistic people. One can see that sort of thing in Islam, perhaps. Whatever Allah decrees happens, so why bother? There aren't prayers of intercession, prayers asking Allah for things or to do things in Islam, because that's just not who he is. It's not what he does. But we Christians also have to guard against falling into a similar trap ourselves. Because if we're not careful, we can perhaps convince ourselves eventually that it doesn't really matter if we pray. I mean, someone else will be praying, won't they? And God is sovereign. Perhaps everything, we would say, everything's predestined. God works everything out for good in the end anyway. So does it really make a difference if I pray? Well, yes, it does. It does make a difference if I pray. And we have to guard against falling into this trap because it affects our desire to pray, it affects our persistence in prayer, and even how we pray. But you see, prayer is not only us asking God for things or to do things. It is us humbling ourselves before him. It's us showing our dependence on him. It is us growing in spiritual maturity as we strive to know his will from his word, the Bible, and then pray with a better knowledge of him and his purposes for the world. The early church prayed, the Apostle Peter prayed, Paul prayed, Jesus prayed, and even said, when you pray, pray like this. We have the Lord's Prayer as a pattern. They were totally convinced of the need to pray and the difference it makes, and they all modelled it to us. We need to start somewhere, but eventually get beyond the please bless so-and-so, Lord. So perhaps all of that is a taken for granted when we come to our first point this evening, the urgency and struggle of prayer for ministry. Read verse 30 with me. I appeal to you, brothers, or I urge you, brothers, by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. In the five verses before that, the apostle talks about gospel partnership with the church through giving and receiving. Paul now moves on to explain what partnership in the gospel looks like through prayer. In this first section, note, first of all, that Paul recognizes not only the need to pray, but also the need to urge the church in Rome to pray with him for his ministry. We see it here again. Paul understands the importance of prayer in order for him to be fruitful in his ministry, as well as the blessing, perhaps, that praying will be to those who pray along with him. But why ask these people? Why ask them to pray for him? Well, we see here in the passage that he calls them brothers in verse 30. The apostle reminds them of the special bond that is between them. They are family, brothers and sisters in Christ, united not by a common blood, but by the blood that Jesus shed on the cross to pay for the sins of all who believe and accept in him as Lord. But he goes further than that when he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ. I appeal to you by our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is saying something like, if you really believe that Jesus is the Messiah, then you would be committed to seeing his kingdom grow throughout the world. And how might you demonstrate that? Well, you would demonstrate that by praying for me and my ministry. But he goes further still. He appeals to them by the love of the Spirit. That's the love that the Spirit fills us with, that the Spirit empowers us with. And in effect saying, if the Spirit is working in you, how can you not love? And if you love me, how can you not pray for me? That's how Paul urges the church. Now, you might be reading this and thinking, well, Paul's a bit full of himself, isn't he? It's a bit me, me, me. You know, pray for me, all these things. But the fact is, he is important. Paul was an apostle appointed by the Lord Jesus himself. However, Paul is actually much more concerned about the work that he has been commissioned by the Lord to complete than himself. Paul never stands on ceremony about being an apostle for his own sake. He was only concerned what people thought about him being an apostle if it had a negative effect on his ministry. And we see that he has no hesitation in being in people's faces, right front and square in front of them, because to Paul's mind, there was nothing more important than his ministry, and that ministry was telling people about Jesus. And actually, in a sense, when it comes to prayer, it's difficult to separate the ministry from the people whom the Lord has called to fulfill it. It's difficult to pray for our women's work and separate that from Jenny and her group of leaders, or to pray for Engage and to separate that from Jono and all of the leaders who serve there. And the same is true for all of our ministries. When we pray for ministries, we're really praying for people. If we are Christians, if we are brothers and sisters, if we believe in the gospel, if the Spirit of God is alive and at work in our lives, then how can we be not praying for the ministries and then by implication for the people who fulfill them? Who fulfill our purpose statement, don't they? Knowing Jesus and making Jesus better known. Now, you'd think that asking God, who can do everything, to do things in situations that he already knows better than us would be easy. But I think another thing we learn from this here is it is a struggle. In asking the church to pray, Paul expected that prayer wouldn't necessarily come easily to them. He appeals to them, look in verse 30 with me. He appeals to them in verse 30, strive together with me, or struggle with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. It is a struggle, Perhaps because we instinctively just seem to resist it, don't we? I don't know if you're the same as me. There's perhaps always something more pressing to do or more interesting to watch. Even having a sleep sometimes seems more attractive. Now, I'm not naming names this evening, but I can remember one former curate here at St. John's telling me how he more than once would sit down in a comfortable chair in Stephen's Road to pray and wake up an hour or so later, having not prayed. I mean, can you believe that? He was in good company, though, wasn't he? Remember the disciples who were with Jesus at Gethsemane and fell asleep when the Lord himself had asked them to pray? And they had Jesus with them. Now Al covered a lot of this on week one when it came to praying and planning to do that at a good time of the day. So I'm not going to say much more about that particularly. But what we have to recognize that it's not just nature, that there is actually something supernatural going on, and we have to recognize that. Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6, verse 12, that we are in the middle of a spiritual battle, that for most part, we just can't get our head around because it doesn't seem particularly real to us. Ephesians 6, verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So in a sense, is it any wonder that we find it difficult to pray? But pray we must. We must continue to strive to pray. However, in the full knowledge of this, not only must we strive to pray, but we must also strive or struggle in our prayer as we play our part. Not only must we strive to pray, but we must strive in our prayer. The well-known writer John Piper puts our lacking in this area down to our view of prayer. He's characteristically blunt when he says things. He laments our prayer as asking for comforts in the den. He's an American, okay, so it's a den, in the home, the place you hang out. Asking for comforts in the den, rather than considering prayer a field radio, a walkie-talkie, a direct line to God, the commander-in-chief, to send reinforcements for the battle. That's what John Piper reminds us that prayer is, asking for reinforcements from the commander-in-chief for the battle. Notice here, Piper keeps us focused on making the main thing, the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not only must we strive to pray, but we must also strive in our prayer for the spread of the gospel. And that means informing ourselves and then disciplining ourselves day by day for those people whom we know serve in this way. So if we look first of all at the urgency and struggle of prayer for ministry, let us look secondly at how we might pray for ministries and people in ministry. First of all, in that category, praying for those who face opposition in ministry. Look down at verse 31 with me. "Pray that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea." We have to remember the context. That everything about Paul was very offensive to a significant number of Jews in Jerusalem. They considered him not only a traitor, turning his back on his Jewish heritage, but as a threat to Judaism as they knew it. As far as they were concerned, he was tampering with God's law with respect to eating and drinking and circumcision. He was downplaying the importance of the temple, the traditional place where people met with God. But all of this talk of Jesus and his death, followed by resurrection, being sufficient to take away people's sins, not the sacrifices they made, well, that was just all too much for them. So Paul asks his gospel partners to pray with him because he's on his way to Jerusalem to deliver the cash collection made by the churches in Macedonia and Achaia. And he is expecting trouble from his critics. Ultimately, these critics wanted not just to criticize Paul, but to silence him completely. And actually, life is really not that much different today. Christians are persecuted in many countries around the world. Countries close to St. John's heart, like Uzbekistan and Turkmenistan. But perhaps most striking to me in recent times was when a number of us heard Archbishop Ben Quashy speak a few months ago. He told us about his clergy in Nigeria who had been killed because of their commitment to preach Jesus Christ as Lord. He even told us about the many attempts on his own life where they tried to kill him personally. Now, he said that not that we would feel sorry for him, but actually by his example, that we would make the most of every day the Lord gives us. And we would make the most of every day the Lord gives us to preach Christ as Lord. That is perhaps on the extreme. But in this spiritual battle, the God of this age, the devil, is still striving to silence ministers of the gospel. So in our striving, we should pray for those in gospel ministry that they would not be silenced by their enemies. That might be an authoritarian government somewhere in the world silencing missionaries or local ministers. It might in time, if not already, be our own government, or even potentially the hierarchy of our own denomination for whom the Bible is uncomfortably countercultural right now. But we must pray that ministers of the gospel are not silenced. Number two in this heading, praying for culturally sensitive but biblical teaching from our ministers of the gospel. Looking back at our passage, verse 31, Paul asks for prayer not only that he may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, but also that his service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. You see, Paul wasn't only facing difficulties from these disbelieving conservative Jewish critics he had in Jerusalem, but he was also facing trouble with the Christian church there. I fear I might be going too far for some with this illustration, but let me put it in Harry Potter terms. You see, just as the pure bloods of Slytherin struggle to accept that others could truly be wizards, okay? The Jerusalem church, with its Jewish background, was struggling to accept that Gentiles could be Christians. Or if they were Christians, they looked down at them with a certain amount of disdain. So how were they going to react when Paul turned up bearing a generous gift from the Gentile churches? Would they accept it or would they reject it as being tainted by association with Gentile dogs, perhaps, as they would have described them? Paul would have to be sensitive to the culture, yet just as firm as he was to Peter when he tackled him on the same subject in Galatians 2, because there was important gospel truth at stake. And this issue still presents itself in many ways today. If we were to think about missionaries serving overseas, that would mean perhaps praying for wisdom for them, to work out what they're taking with them in terms of their Christian baggage, practice, heritage, and to be able to work out what is biblical, what is their preference, what is actually just British culture. Something as simple as kneeling or sitting to pray that we take for granted. The Bible doesn't say we need to kneel or sit to pray quite like that. So if a missionary was arriving in South Korea where they all stand to pray, and perhaps they all do it out loud at the same time, it wouldn't be wise to insist that they always kneel with their eyes closed and pray one at a time. There's no gospel truth being crossed there. In this whole area of contextualization, one is evaluating the local culture to determine what is good, which actually may not be of my preference, but what is tolerable for now because there are bigger things to sort out, and what is wrong and needs to be confronted. Perhaps the missionary who arrives in Uganda to discover that the church gathers together every morning from 6 o'clock to pray for an hour. Can you believe that? But has to confront the constant praying for health, wealth and prosperity that has crept in from other churches nearby within that culture. And so perhaps in our praying for the ministry of the church, as well as other ministry partners, we should pray for wisdom to recognize and to affirm what is good, discernment and grace to accept what is tolerable, and courage to confront what is unacceptable according to God's word. Number three, in this section and very briefly, praying for them to maintain the bigger picture. Reading again from verse 31, Paul says that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. And actually, skipping back to verse 24, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. Paul wasn't only asking the church to pray for him to go to Jerusalem safely. He gave them the full travel plans. He gave them the full gospel ambitions that he had. Jerusalem first, Rome second, and then on to Spain where the gospel hadn't been preached. In praying, Paul expressed his immediate needs, but kept the church at Rome aware of the wider gospel picture, the wider gospel need. And so when we pray for ministries and ministers of the gospel, let us remember to pray that they do not lose sight of the bigger picture, of the larger gospel needs. It's very easy for us all to get wrapped up in the here and now. It demands our attention. Our leaders should also be aware of the far and the future. New ministries, perhaps in our own buildings, church plants in our town or parish, the needs of our country, the needs of our county, the gospel needs of the world from Azerbaijan to Thailand to Argentina. Pray for a vision and a desire to have the same zeal that Paul had to save the lost. Time is really up, but I wonder if I may indulge you just to shoehorn something in here from another one of Paul's prayers, just very briefly, because it's some of the most practical things Paul says on praying for him. And in fact, you can pray for any minister or any missionary at any time. In Colossians 4, verses 2 to 4, Paul asks the church to pray for three things: for opportunities to preach the gospel, for boldness to take them, and that he would be clear. Opportunities, boldness, clarity. Look up that short passage afterwards. It's a very simple and always been my go-to pattern when I don't know what to pray for someone. Pray for opportunities, pray for boldness to take them, and pray for clarity in proclaiming the gospel. This evening we have looked at the urgency and the struggle of prayer for ministry, striving to pray, striving in prayer. And we have seen some patterns of what we might pray for people involved in ministry and their ministries. So let's pray now as we finish and ask the Lord to help us to put that into practice. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that all we need to do is speak and you can hear us. And in fact, you can hear us when we pray silently in our heads too. Each of us struggles at different times, either to pray or to persist in prayer or to know how to pray. So please continue to teach us how to pray for the ministries of our church and those whom we partner with, so that the gospel may be heard. May we learn more about depending on you and giving thanks to you on all occasions, and continue to be transformed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.